It's my privilege to be with you again to study God's Word together. Before we do, I really do appreciate all the many, many good questions, both the ones you wrote down, the ones you asked me. That is very encouraging. I just praise the Lord for the hunger for God's Word that many, all of you, in one way or another, are demonstrating by being here this week. I'm sorry, I still had probably 30 questions that I didn't get to that were given to me in the Q&A time. So email me, carrier pigeons, whatever you want to do, and I will do my best. Romans 12, stand with me as we read together. Let's read the entire chapter. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us minister, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You may be seated. Let us pray together. Blessed Lord, at your word, we are gathered to hear you, and we pray that you would, according to your dying hope and your living power, that you would come and declare the name of your Father in the midst of your brothers. We ask in your name, amen. The Lord has shown great mercy to us. Mercy is our song. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. When God gives His mercy to us, He changes us. He renews us into the image of His Son more and more, so that we want to offer everything about ourselves, our bodies, our mind, our soul, our strength, to Him as a living sacrifice. It's the only logical, reasonable thing that we can do. Part of this is that we are not to be conformed to the world, but we are to seek that metamorphosis, that transformation that comes as we are renewed in our mind, that we think God's thoughts after Him, that we meditate upon His Word day and night. Then we will know that His good and perfect will is His Word, as the Bereans found as they searched the Scriptures to determine if the preaching of the Apostle Paul was in fact God's will, and found by comparing it to Scripture that it in fact was. The rest of chapter 12, really the rest of the letter, contains various duties that explain what a consecrated Christian life looks like. Last night we looked at 9 and 10, love, hate, brotherly affection, kindness to one another, pushing down one another, over one another to prefer, and to take the lowest seat ourselves. I would turn your attention to the last five verses of the chapter this evening, some teaching that we very much need in our day and age. And very likely we are going to need it very acutely in the years ahead. We saw last night that our Lord calls us to a life of love that is beyond our own strength, and it often contradicts the way that we live. We do hold grudges. We take offense easily. We brood over them. And we find little ways sometimes to pay them back. It may not be with fiery vengeance, but we all have a little bit of a powder in us, and feeling sorry for ourselves and guilt manipulation, and we like for other people to come and pat us and tell us, oh, we're so sorry, you were so right. James calls a lot of this kind of wisdom in chapter 3, verse 15, earthly, sensual, and demonic. Where there's striving, where there's envying, where believers, instead of putting the other one first, we put ourselves first. That's not from God. But the Lord has come, and His name is Jesus, and He saves His people from their sins, and He teaches us heavenly wisdom. He, by His Spirit, works His own heart of love in us, so that instead of returning evil for evil, we turn the other cheek. No longer does pride and ambition, having other people stroke me, does that and should that dominate our lives, but He strengthens us by His Spirit to forgive injuries and to treat even those who abuse us with kindness. But understand very clearly, these are no moralisms. Everything in this chapter is Christ's own life of grace and love unfolding in us by the indwelling Spirit as we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Only by His power can we die to self. Only He can slay the selfishness that lurks within each one of our hearts. And what a blessed thing that, unlike the absurdities that we have heard this week about evolution, about Islam, praise God that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:20, the kingdom of which we're a part is not a matter of words. It's power. It's love. It's of a sound mind. And the Lord Jesus comes to us, and I encourage each one of us and myself to seek Him, that He would give us new power, new strength, new humility to love our enemies, and to treat them with gentleness and mercy, because that's the way He did. He overcame evil with good. And He will do the same thing in us and through us as we walk with Him. He will do the same thing through us as we walk with Him. In verse 17, we are forbidden to return evil for evil. When we are told not to indulge this fleshly, self-worshipping, you did it to me, I'm going to do it to you spirit, Don't just think of, okay, I won't punch him in the nose. Okay, that's really what I want to do, but I won't do it. You know, as believers, our repaying evil is oftentimes more subtle and often wears a very sanctimonious garb. The husband does not feel he is loved. So he licks his wounds and he pouts and he thinks himself justified in playing the martyr and pulling back emotionally from his wife. And then the wife says, ah, he's pulled back emotionally from me. I'm going to pull back emotionally and physically from him. I'm going to pout. I can out-pout, okay? And I am going to find little ways, cold glances, to let this man know that I hardly think of him at this point in our relationship as my head, as the picture of Christ in my home. The children bear the brunt of this domestic fiasco because they feel the tension that they cannot understand. And so the parents give them a very clear object lesson in disrespect and not treating others as Christ has treated us. All the little parties in the fiasco that I just described are returning evil for evil. And I fear, I know, that this is played out in millions of homes across our land, very often even in Christian homes. And it's no wonder that divorce and misery and now perversion are so rampant in our land. The same spirit of repaying evil for evil, you in the workplace, you know what I'm talking about. We hear it in the fierce political rancor that spews every day, and especially on the internet, which has made us all self-defending warriors. You won't let me pontificate and parade my vanity. You say something back to me, I'm going to defriend you there. Okay? I've shown you. If we do these things, we have fallen into the worldly spirit of, I'm a little God. Bow to me, bow to my whims, cross me, and suffer the fate of those who mess with me. We might not state it that baldly, that plainly, that clearly, but this is the spirit that stands behind returning evil for evil. I think the apostle is certainly thinking first of our attitude toward ungodly men, the children of this world, who ridicule us and persecute us. What return are we supposed to give them for their foul treatment of us? Well, we're supposed to give it right back to them, right? No. We are supposed to treat them with kindness, with meekness, and true Christian love. We learn this first in our homes and congregations, and if we don't learn it there, we unlikely will learn it anywhere else. If we are biting and devouring one another in our congregations, if we are bickering and belittling one another in our homes, are we ever going to be able, outside the homes, outside the congregation, give testimony to the, hey, I know Jesus, and He's powerful, and He changes me. Really? Really? Look at your home. I look at mine. Look at our congregations. This isn't to throw stones at anybody. It's just to encourage us to have a little self-honesty. And we must look to Jesus if we are not to repay evil for evil. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We have a very simple summary of what this looked like in his own life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. And really, all of 1 Peter would be a great parallel to the latter half of Romans 12. We'll start reading in verse 20. For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. Notice the next phrase, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Do you see, when the Lord Jesus was rejected, how did he respond? He continued to feed, preach, and heal. I've often wondered how many of the countless multitudes that Jesus touched and healed and fed were some of the same ones that screamed out on that dark day, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And at some level, he knew it because he knew the Scriptures. And yet, he healed, he fed, he touched, he preached. When he was condemned before man's tribunal, what did he do? He still continued to practice that love and that gentleness. When he was reviled, he didn't revile again. So Peter, again, blessed Peter, the one who drew the sword, the one who was anti-Romans 12:17 at one point in his life, now he says what? This is the example. This is more powerful than swords. The love of God in Christ changing Christians not to repay injury with injury is more powerful than swords. But the only way that we are going to have that love and that strength, we've got to ask and seek and knock and beat down heaven's door by faith so that the Lord will come and rain down righteousness and grace upon us to live like Jesus did, who did no evil, nor was any guile, sin in his lips, who when he was reviled, reproached, mocked, he did not answer tit for tat, but he committed his soul to his Father. And he will give us this grace because he now lives in us by his Holy Spirit. And so if we ask, he will give. If we keep asking, he will keep giving. And he will come and bring healing to our relationships. But notice, it's not magic healing. It is when each one of us puts down the God mantle. You've offended me. I must vindicate myself. You were mean to me. I'm going to be mean to you. You ignored me. I'm going to ignore you better. When we put that down and look at our Lord Jesus Christ and see how he humbled himself and how low he sunk for our salvation, and we pray to be like him. In the addition, in verse 17, here's the way we are to overcome a retaliatory spirit. Instead of thinking how we can defend ourselves, how we can make others feel guilty for what they have said or done to us, he says that we are to think about how we can do good, how we can live openly, honestly, and transparently before men. The word translated provide in the King James means to think beforehand. Many of our relationship battles are lost here. Because instead of giving thought to, how can I make peace here? How can I eat crow? How can I take the lowest seat at the feast? And even if my brother runs all over me, and by the way, here's a rule that I've tried to follow in my own life. Let's say, and it's happened a few times, both written letter and orally, somebody just lit into me. And of course, you start bristling like a cat, and the hair, the claws are coming out. Okay, I always think to myself, or I try to, one, God wanted me to hear this. Two, even if 95% of it is wrong, the other 5% is a mercy from God. So I need to listen and be humble. And instead of thinking, now how can I get this brother back? Or how can I defend myself? Instead of making a list of insults and grievances, and working ourselves up into tears and bitterness and frustration and anger. Instead, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to think, now how can I make for peace here? How can I relate to my brother or sister in such a way where even if we don't agree, at least there can be mutual understanding and respect? Because remember, the context here also is the church. This letter was written to the church. There's broader principles. Sometimes it applies outside. Sometimes it applies inside the body. I need to remember that with respect to my brothers and sisters, Christ died for them. You know, God has forgiven and cast away our sins. And so we are to seek the grace of our Savior to forgive and to keep no account of a wrong suffered, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. Jesus' crucifiers did not ask for His forgiveness, but He forgave them. Now, whether or not, in His case, that forgiveness eventually saved them, it may well have done so. The point is, He is expressing a non-vengeful, non-retaliatory, broken, humble, I'm dying to do you good spirit. And at the very least, this challenges a really curious doctrine of forgiveness that's going around in some circles that makes our giving mercy, extending mercy, dependent upon others asking for it. If they eat crow, I'll mutter mercy. We ought to be really, really thankful, heartily thankful, that our Heavenly Father does not treat us in this fashion. Nobody in here has ever begun to confess even a thimbleful of the oceanful of your sins. And yet when we confess those sins, He forgives not only the ones we confess, but also the ones we don't. And at the least, within our relationships, yes, in order for there to be relationship reconciliation, there's got to be mutual repentance. That's a given. We'll talk about that in a minute. But at the least, our default spirit needs to be a willingness, a readiness, and a positive intent and desire to forgive and to show mercy. And if we have tasted that the Lord is kind, that's exactly how we're going to be. If we're often before His cross, that's how we're going to treat each other. Remember the parable He told about the man who owed this rich man $100 billion trillion zillion dollars, and he came to him and said, I don't have any money, and he just forgave the whole thing. And then he went out and found somebody that owed him $1.50, and he said, hey, pay me everything you owe me. I don't have it. Go to jail. It's interesting that at the end of that parable, Jesus, of course, the point's obvious, but it's interesting that Jesus says God is going to do the same thing to us if we don't show mercy. Because there is a life-changing dynamic to mercy that once we have tasted the Lord's kindness ourselves, when we have some sense, however faint, of what we have been forgiven, that the abyss of His mercy has swallowed up the abyss of our sin, as Calvin used to say, then we are more than ready. It doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean we won't have to pray for grace, because we will, but we will be willing. The default instinctual response to mercy received is mercy shown. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the crooked and with the hard, you will show yourself crooked and hard. So we need to take the warning here very seriously, because I'll make this as simple as I can. If we're strangers to mercy, we're strangers to Jesus. That's really what our interpersonal relationships and even our attitude toward those who mistreat us in the world comes down to. Mercy is what dominates us. And if we know and love the Lord Jesus, if we are pleading His blood and righteousness before the throne of God, we will sing of mercy. And singing, we will forgive men their $1.25 offenses against us, because we never forget God has forgiven us such a mountain of guilt and horror and hell and judgment that it melts the heart and it makes us ready to forgive. He says in verse 18 that we're to live peaceably with all men. The Lord knows, let's be honest about peace for a minute. The Lord knows that we live in a fallen world. He knows something else. We are fallen. We are broken. He's in the process of repairing us. We are at one level definitively repaired, but the repairs are never finished in this life. So we should not entertain unrealistic notions about the possibility of peace even within the body of Christ. It may just be impossible to achieve. We have a definitive peace and unity in Christ by virtue of our union with Him that transcends all of our squabbles, but like rotting grave clothes, selfishness and stubbornness still cling to each one of us. So, peace may elude us on earth, but it is our destiny in heaven. And we should still seek it. Now, with unbelievers, how do we live at peace with those who hate us? Well, minimally, it means we refrain from harsh language. It means that we turn the other cheek, as our Lord said. It means that we may need to repent of being argumentative, or in our exchange with unbelievers, we may need to go to them and ask them to forgive us for being more concerned about winning the debate than about standing for the Lord with humility and seeing them brought to repentance. Peacemaking means the same within us, within the body of Christ, but there are other dynamics at work. Listen very closely. We have one master, and we are all brethren. There's only one master, and we are all brethren. And we must put to death the desire for preeminence and the mastery. It won't do for us to think, for example, that since I'm obviously standing for God here and no more than my brother does, if he disrespects me, he disrespects God. Very, very often I have seen that individually and collectively, we way too often confuse ourselves with God, and at some level demand the honor that belongs only to Him for us. Part of that is because we are standing for His truth. But again, if it's with my brother and we don't agree, and for some reason we have a Paul and Barnabas moment for a period of time, that still doesn't give me any right to treat him as anything less than one who shares like precious faith and with whom I will stand around the throne of God and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Plus, I have to recognize God may have given my brother more light and grace in a certain area than He has given me. And if I happen to be the one He's given more light and grace to, my reproachfulness, belittling, argumentativeness, that's not going to be the means that God is going to use to enlighten him. Love and humility, speaking the truth in love, are far stronger weapons, because when we speak the truth in love, who are we like? We're like the Lord Jesus, and we're presenting Jesus Christ to one another. And drawn to Him, we should at least be able with a brother or sister to say, you know what? We may not agree here. We may never agree in this life. And we may be a little bit perturbed that we don't agree. But there is something far higher in importance than whether or not every brother or sister can agree on everything in this life. And that is that we maintain our common love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember who we are together in Him, so that the bond of love may not be broken among us ever. Humility also has a way of opening one's heart and a brother's heart to the truth. Humility is not mousiness, wimpiness. Humility is ultimately a teachable and a tamed heart before God. Some of you, I'm sure, know that the only really autobiographical conversion statement we have about Calvin, unlike Luther, who wrote pretty significantly about his own experiences, Calvin just says in his preface to the commentary on the Psalms, "There came a day when God subdued my heart to teachableness." There came a day when God subdued my heart to teachableness. And so when we walk with Jesus, what did he say? "Come and learn of me. I am bold, presumptuous, arrogant, the leader of a new movement. Everybody fall and kiss my feet." Is that what he said? He said, "Come and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, we have so many incredible promises. We don't have time to look at them. To those who are meek, let me just encourage you to memorize this one. Psalm 25:9. "The meek he will guide in judgment. The meek he will teach his ways." Why? Because nothing honors the Lord more than for us to be meek and teachable before him. Now, living at peace, continuing with verse 18, does not require that all men agree with us or that they treat us well or even respect us. Peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is loving and treating one another as God requires in his word. They may hate us, speak evil of us, whisper behind our backs. But if we are loving and praying for them, if we are seeking to do them good, if we are treating them well when they treat us poorly, it can be said that we are at peace with them as far as it lies within our power. Now, granted, this isn't the full peace for which our heart longs, but peace is a process, especially in the church, of sanctification, but when it's between brothers, and peace in the world is a process of conversion and the church being patient in the face of the world's assaults. Peace also requires that we, and this is a tough one, and this I'm thinking here again mostly between brothers, that we receive rebukes meekly, humbly. I'm reminded in, I believe it's in 2 Samuel chapter 16, David has just learned Saul's dead, you're the king, or you're about to be. And Shimei comes up and he starts throwing rocks at him and cursing him. And of course, one of David's men standing there says, let me strike the head off this dead dog. Now, David was the king in waiting. He had some measure of authority. But do you remember what David said? David said, "Leave him alone. God has told him to curse." That's a hard thing for us to accept because, one, we're Americans. Two, we have rights. And three, nobody should curse me. But see, David recognized the same thing with Joseph and his brothers. Joseph's brothers are terrified when Jacob's gone. Okay, Joseph is going to let a rip now. And I'm sure when his brothers come to him and they're all trembling and oh. And Joseph just kind of looks at him and says, "You may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So there is a sense in which receiving injuries in our homes, and this is where it's really tough, in our marriages, with our parent-child relationships, within the body of Christ, from the world as well, we always have to remember, wait a minute, God's hand's behind this. This isn't a mistake. This isn't an area where I'm free to lash out and defend myself, as Paul will immediately add. David's example teaches us that peace, real peace, inner peace, actual outward peace, requires us to trust that God's purposes and plans and loving providences are behind men's evil treatment of us. That's a little bit hard. It's hard for me. I mean, wait a minute. Evil treatment is also in the hand of God? I mean, I understand the good stuff. You know, you go home and they've, parked a Ferrari in your driveway. Man, God, you're great. But you go to work and your boss fires you because he said you're reading your Bible on the workplace and we don't do that here. And you're like, oh, I can't believe this. I'm filing a lawsuit. Now, again, there may be, you know, I understand there's laws. I understand it. But I'm talking about the heart response to this. God's hand is behind both. Job is a great teacher of this. Early on in his afflictions, what did he say? The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We also need to remember that when it comes to the wicked, there is another side of this thing that very rarely gets any press time. Look in Psalm 17:13. In terms of God's hand being behind the activity, the insults of the wicked, those who don't know Him yet, who hate the church, who hate God's Word. Psalm 17:13, David is praying here to be saved from his enemies. He says in verse 13, "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand." We often forget that the treatment that the church receives in the world from ungodly men, the wicked are the sword in God's hand. They're God's hand to chasten the church, to afflict her for her sin so that she repents and turns to Him. This is yet another reason why we need to bear the insults of the world patiently, because we don't want to resist God's hand. We don't want to resist His chastening hand. I mean, dads, how do you take it when you say, okay, it's time for a spanking, and your child, whatever his age, starts resisting and fighting against you? We do the same thing to the Lord when we respond to evil, whether in the world or those who offend and do us harm in the church, when we are not meek and humble. Vengeance is forbidden. Verses 19 and 20, we'll conclude with these. I mean, it'll take a while, but we'll conclude with these. Peace is challenging, I admit. I mean, it's hard. I mean, it's easier to fly to the moon on your own strength sometimes than it is to live at peace with one another. One of the reasons for this is because we have an excessive sense of rights and self-justice. Someone has offended us. They either don't come to us to make it right, or if they do come, they do not make the appropriate relational restitution. And of course, if we're talking with people in the world, they never make the appropriate relational restitution. And plus, we're confident that, hey, we're on God's side and God's on our side. So in fighting against us, they're fighting against God. And so the desire for vindication, for vengeance, surges within us. And it's understandable that we would feel this way at one level. But we need to remember something. God reserves exclusively to Himself the office of defending us, His bride, His church. He reserves that office exclusively for Himself. There is simply no place. We are forbidden to avenge ourselves, to take it out on those in the world who injure us in some way. The whole history of the martyrs is a testimony to this. Can you imagine? We wouldn't have the history of the martyrs if they said, now, wait a minute. This isn't right. We're going to form a political action committee and we're going to get our day in court. Now, granted, we live in a different political constitution and climate. I understand that. But at the same time, there was a meekness in them that said, you know what? The most important thing is not how the world treats us. The most important thing is that we honor the Lord and let Him defend us in His own way. We are not to avenge ourselves. We are not to repay evil with evil. Now, if this is true with respect to the world and our relationship to those who mistreat us in the world, how much truer is it within the church, where a bitter spirit of payback often separates those who were once dear friends? I mean, what do we all profess in here? Some of you live in Florida, some in Texas. Some of you go to Presbyterian, I suppose there's Baptist. There may be other denominations, independent in here. Some of you have a good bit of money. Some of you have less money. Some of you are have gone to school, multiple degrees. Some of you have not. Some of you, we're very different. We have different backgrounds, circumstances. But there is one thing that if we're Christians, we have in common, and that is we profess to know and love the Savior who took our wrath upon Himself. So, do we want to tear Him to pieces and tear Him down off the cross? When we form ourselves into parties and take up the offenses of others and repay evil for evil, we should rather submit to being injured and take our prayer to God and ask Him to help us, give us humility, give us patient endurance. We should rather do that than to allow the bond of love to be ruptured. That's what Paul told the Corinthians. Look in 1 Corinthians 6, one of the most remarkable vindications of this very doctrine here. The Corinthians had a variety of problems, not the least of which was they were taking one another to court before unbelievers. Now, Paul doesn't tell them, you can't find, he tells them, if there's issues that really require this, let a fellow brother adjudicate between you. But he says, don't let this thing run so that you wind up suing each other, and that before unbelievers. Notice what he says in verse 6, 1 Corinthians 6:6. But brother goeth to law with brother, which is one evil, and that before the unbelievers, which is the second evil. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law with one another. And notice these next questions. Oh, this is where we have to stop being Americans to be Christians. And I'm not exaggerating. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? My rights. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. My rights. Jesus took all of our filth upon Himself. My rights. I have a right. You know what? One of the fundamental problems that we have within the church today, I think, is that we just don't deal honestly enough with this one simple idea. I have nothing. I have no right to claim anything. I have not. God gives me things. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do we have that we have not received as a gift? Augustine always said that verse converted him. What do I have that I have not received? It's a gift from God. I have nothing. I have no rights before God, which is before whom I live. Before Him, I only have what He is pleased to give me. So Paul told the Corinthians, listen, it's just better to be defrauded. But wait a minute, he took my property. Let him have it. Wait a minute, he let him have it. Let him go. Now, try to work it out. I mean, he would say that too and be humble and go to him. And he said earlier in the chapter, find those who are the least among you and let them try to help you work through these issues. But in terms of suing each other and in terms of doing it before unbelievers, just be wrong. Just let it go, because the love of God in Christ and our testimony to the world is way more important. But you know, we manifest the same hatefulness, because that's what it is, hatefulness, that they did when we demand that others, for example, submit to our viewpoint on secondary things as a condition of full fellowship, or when we rally around someone whom we feel has been injured, and so we demand the head of a brother on a platter. Usually we're content to whisper, prejudice others against him, set up an internet campaign, and withhold love. And you know, when we think about these evils, it's no wonder sometimes, if you take a broad swath of the church as a whole, it's no wonder that the world says, join you. I mean, y'all look like you're an episode of the Jerry Springer Show. Okay? I hope none of you young people know the reference, but some of the adults will. Okay? You are dysfunctional. You don't even seem to maintain the basic decorum of just decency and nobility and humility with one another. Sometimes I wonder, you know, well, it's like Jesus prayed in John 17. Forget what I think. Go right to Jesus. Notice he prayed for the church to be sanctified. Then he prayed for it to be unified. Then he said that the world may know that you have sent me. So a fragmented church is absolutely a preventative barrier to the conversion of the world. And a unified church, which comes from where? Peacemaking, humility, not wearing our rights on our sleeves, not demanding that everybody take our view on things as a condition of fellowship, forgiving, being humbled by mercy, and offering ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. That is the foundations of unity that lead to a converted world. And of course, within the body, we've got to practice this spirit. You know, how about somebody that you, man, that person just really seems to walk more closely with the Lord, and they have more gifts, and I just seem to kind of be forgotten, and nobody pays any attention to me. And you know what we ought to do? I mean, if we're really going to follow the commands here in this, we ought to say, you know what? I am so thankful that that brother or that sister is sitting so close to Jesus. I'm just going to take a lower seat and I'm going to bask in the goodness of my Savior to my brother. Instead of saying, what I want to know is what about me? What I want to know is what about me? Why can't I be recognized more? Why can't I? See, that's the spirit that leads to this God complex, this retaliatory spirit, this inability to make for peace. Or if there's an issue and you do finally, you have to go to your brother. There's so much tension. You felt this. I have too, because I'm just a vile sinner. And you know you've got to go to them, and you're shaking and you're trembling inside. Because on the one hand, you know you've got to go to them. But on the other hand, okay, now, how much am I going to have to really, you know, eat crow here and humble myself? Instead of just going, you know what, I'm going to let the Lord Jesus be my model. And he just took all the filth and all the guilt upon himself. And I realize his sacrifice was redemptive, so I'm not drawing that parallel. But in terms of the approach, I'm going to go to my brother and he's going to say whatever he's got to say to me. And I'm going to say, you know what, you're probably right. Maybe you see things about me that I don't. We ever thought about that? Even in our homes. We forget, parents, that our children, if they know the Lord, they have the Holy Spirit too. And I assure you, my children can see things about me that I can't see, that I'm blind to. And so that's why we all should walk around with just a teachable, humble, willing to learn. Parents come and correct you, and you're like, well, that ain't fair. That's not right. But you need to remember, your parents can see things about you better than you can. Husband, your wife can see. Wife, your husband can see things about you. You can't see. So all of this, I know I'm far afield with pulling in things, but all of this should humble us to make us realize, you know what? I'm a recovering leper. And recovering lepers don't get to tell everybody else how dirty they are. Now, sometimes those recovering lepers have to do confrontation. But it's with humility. That's what Paul told the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 1. He said, you who are spiritual, go to your brother to restore him, but guard yourself, lest you also be tempted. Watch yourself. So there's a humility that comes with walking with Christ and being renewed and transformed, that we're able both to give and receive confrontation without it being the end of the world. I'll give you just let me, I know I'm all over the place. If you have the Spirit every morning, you wake up as we talked about, and you get up and you confess your sins to the Lord, and you worship Him for His mercy, and you read His Word, and you're studying and His Word, and you're meditating on it during the day, something happens to you. It's Word. It's living and powerful. It penetrates. It's sharp. It discerns the intents of the heart, 4:12. And our spirit gets changed. You know, if somebody comes to us and says, hey, I need to tell you something,
What? You're going to tell God something?
And we don't say that.
But see, there's only one God, and it's not us. And if we're walking humbly before Him, we're going to be one to listen because we're tamed and teachable and recognize, listen, whatever anybody says bad about me, I could tell them 1,000 things worse. And then when it comes time to give the correction and give the rebuke, which we're also commanded to do, and that's necessary to make peace as well, it's not going to be, your Lord is walking into the room and He is telling you, first, kiss my ring. Second of all, listen to every word I say as an oracle from God. No, it'll be with humility and say, hey, listen, brother, I hate to even bring this up because let me tell you, I struggle so much with my own sins. And it might even be helpful in those kind of things to just preface the whole conversation by going ahead and following what James says in chapter 5 and just confessing your faults one to another. It's always a good thing when you have to do the hard confrontation and say, hey, let me tell you about a couple of my sins. And then maybe, I think I've seen this in you. I'm not positive. I'm not your judge. But can I pray for you? Can I encourage you? Can I help you in any way? It's very unlikely that within the body of Christ, if we practice that kind of giving and taking, of confrontation, that our peace is going to be disturbed. Remember, though, very, very clearly in these verses, back to Romans 12, and I want to emphasize this because the Holy Spirit does on several occasions in a very short span of lines, God says, I'm your defender. Don't make it your main goal to be right. God vindicates His children. He will defend them. If we are wrong, He will take care of it. In all controversies, we are to speak the truth. We're to have a spirit that's willing to be shown that we are wrong so that we can repent and turn to the Lord and to pray for those who oppose God and His Word. And if we have been truly wronged, and I know many of us, probably every one of us in one way or another, has been truly wronged, we must trust the Lord to defend us in His own time and in His own way without pushing His hand. How do we push God's hand? Anger, impatience, demanding that others take our view of things, demanding restitution on our own terms, demanding that my wife come and grovel, or my husband come and grovel before I will forgive. No, that's not how we do. We must, he says there, give place to wrath. Right in the middle of verse 19. Give place unto wrath. Give it room to exhaust itself. Don't, a soft answer turns away wrath. Let wrath exhaust itself and be exhausted by the power of gospel love. This is the way our Savior responded to malice and injustice. What did He do? We read it in 1 Peter. He committed Himself to His Father's tribunal. Very compelling. Jesus is being condemned as a malefactor before men, but there's a higher judicatory before which He stands for our salvation. And even while He was being condemned on earth as a malefactor, He trusted His Father to deliver Him and to vindicate Him and avenge the evils that were being perpetrated against Him. And His Father did. And this must be our stance against the injuries and wrath that we suffer from the world. On the other hand, we need to recognize them. This is God's providence. This is God's discipline in our lives. But on the other hand, we must also trust that He defends us and will vindicate us in His own time and way. So he concludes, verse 21, do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. What kind of good? Well, verse 20, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. Here's the rule. It's very simple. If somebody does something ugly to you, you do something nice to them. If somebody says something ugly to you, you say something nice to them. You know, you really are a jerk. Man, that sure is a great shirt. I mean, again, I don't want to be trite, but that's minimally, you pray for, you diffuse it. At one level, Christian love should be strange to the world because it's very different. It is inimitable. The world cannot touch it. It cannot understand it. And Jesus says very clearly here that, and it's a command, by the way, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Evil can be overcome. We are commanded to overcome it in Him. And pay close attention to the way that we overcome it, the way that good triumphs over evil. It's not like we would normally expect God's going to drop a nuclear bomb on all of His enemies, or like a t-shirt I saw one time, kill them all, let God sort them out. Okay? That's the way we would like the victory, but that's not gospel. That's not Jesus' lowliness and meekness. That's not us as God's sons learning obedience by the things that we suffered. The kingdom looks like the king. And the king came into Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey. Too often our views of kingdom and victory are more informed by movies, marble palaces, everybody bowing before us and kissing us, rather than, wait a minute, victory is the way of the cross. Victory is the way that Jesus lived, of going about and doing good. And doing good. That's what Peter said. Isn't that a marvelous thing? He went about doing good. Loving, serving, ministering, helping, encouraging, teaching. It doesn't sound like this is going to be very effective, does it? The disciples had no clue. One time they were in Samaria. The Samaritans would not listen to Jesus preaching. And some of them said, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven? And Jesus just kind of looked at him and said, I wonder how many of us, I'm just going to call down fire from heaven. I'm going to bring out the imprecatory flamethrowers. There's a place for imprecatory psalms, but not if joined to a vengeful, retaliatory spirit. Jesus looked at him and said, you don't know what spirit you're of. You remember the next line? He said, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You don't know what spirit you are of. Righteousness will prevail in this world. I promise you. Time, history, truth are on the side of righteousness. Sin has a short shelf life. It has no creative power. And opposing the throne of God, it's always doomed. When Jesus is on the cross, Psalm 22, He said, you are holy. God's holiness is my hope of victory. Righteousness will prevail, but it will be through the power of Christ's love in us. And it prevails in our home and congregations in the same way. How do I know this? Okay, we would not be here tonight without, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. For God so loved, see, in our climate, we have been so brainwashed. Everything has been so politicized. No, it's got to be through politics, or it's got to be through social action, or that's the way it's going to come. There is no other way. Nobody ever, God didn't save the world through forming a political party. God saved the world through love. And Jesus calls us to walk like Him. If we do politics, it's got to be the way He would do them. If we're in medicine, it's got to be the way He would do it, through the meekness and the gentleness and the lowliness of Christ. There is no other way. Because God will not share His glory with another, and He will have the meekness and the lowliness of His Son prevail in us. For by this, all men will know that we are Christ's disciples, by the love, the peace, the lack of vengefulness that we have among ourselves. So in conclusion, let me just mention three things quickly. God calls every one of you to overcome evil, but pay careful attention to the way He calls you to overcome it. Gospel humility, gospel love, gospel peacemaking. Should that surprise you? I mean, we look around, that just doesn't work. It doesn't work. That's what the disciples thought about the cross. It's the same thing. That just doesn't, remember, they all said this over, Lord, that will not work.
You cannot go to Jerusalem and lay down your life and be the burnt offering, rise again. It will not work. We need something tangible. Don't you know the Sicarii are moving through the crowds with their knives and their daggers? We've got to, we got to draw swords. Don't you know? Jesus says, don't you know? The world's already tried this. This isn't how the kingdom comes. The kingdom comes through the same gospel love and humility and meekness and patience and the endurance of the saints by which Jesus Christ saved us when He died on the cross. In no other way. We are being remade into that same image. So, what spirit are we of? Call down the fire. They're ruining our blessed American country. I know we all, feel this way. I mean, at one level. Lord, just come and kill them. Start at the top. I shouldn't say that. There's probably a drone in the room. Okay. You got to come. We need fire. Jesus said, I am the fire. Jesus said, I'm not. And the church in this country is probably going to have to learn this. And it's really going to separate the wheat from the chaff if it comes to it in God's providence. God doesn't say, I'm going to give you the victory by avoiding the fire. By avoiding persecution and hardship and having people blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called. You are not. If the Lord Jesus did not escape the cross, neither are you. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. God says, I'm going to give you the victory by putting you in the fire. With my winnowing fork in my hand, I'm going to baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. That's how I'm going to do this. So everybody's going to know. I mean, see, 1 Corinthians, well, we could go on all night. 1 Corinthians 1, God says there, not many mighty, not many noble, not many intelligent, but God uses the lowly things. In other words, God loves to look like a fool in the eyes of His enemies. He loves to look so weak and helpless, like Jesus, when He's hanging between heaven and earth, stripped of all earthly dignity, no former comeliness, crushed beyond recognition, bleeding and bruised, Satan for a moment, God the fool. And God said, because I'm going to, through that lowliness, through my suffering servant, I'm going to bring salvation to the world and gather all things into one under Christ the head. That's still the way God is doing it today. It's not many wise. It's not the uber organized. It's not the uber moneyed. That hadn't worked real well the last 30 years, has it? We spent billions of dollars and things have gotten worse. Because anytime our efforts are an attempt to pursue cross avoidance, they are doomed to failure. Suffering avoidance. Insisting, now I've got rights here. People die. There's the Bill of Rights. The Bill of Rights are not written on the back of the Ten Commandments. God will bring His church through the fires and sometimes reduce her. Look at what's going on in the persecuted church in other countries of the world. In some places, she's healthier than she is here, where there's no persecution. Why? Because persecution, when you walk through the fires in faith and you have the endurance and the patience of the saints, Revelation 14:12, guess what? Jesus walks with you in the fire in ways that He doesn't any other time in your life. Those of you who've known personal sorrow and personal suffering, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Sometimes in quiet moments, maybe a little bit irrational moments, you think, you know what? I sure would like to go back and revisit that suffering, that disease, that death, because there was something there. I'm sure Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego thought about this. Daniel thought about this. There was something there in that fire. There was something there in that lion's den. There was something there. God was there. And He was bringing strength out of weakness, life out of death. So what spirit are we of?
We need to find out quickly. Because you guys, I don't want to be the bearer of bad news, but this isn't the land of your granddaddies and great-granddaddies. It's not. We're moving into, this is not just Christians are tolerated. This is not just, now Christians are intolerant. This is Christians are evil. They hadn't said yet to the lions, but let me tell you something. The Sodomite Alliance and all the PC crowd, they're just like the people who beat on Lot's door in Sodom and Gomorrah. It is violent, moral, spiritual burnout and judgment. So you better know what spirit you're of. Is it the God call down fire? Or is it, Lord, I'm at peace because I know that my Redeemer lives and I know that I have the whole armor of God and you've told me I'm going to bear some hardship. I'm going to have to endure the cross. You're going to make me look like my Savior, meek and lowly. When I'm reviled, I answer kindly. My enemies say something evil to me, I bless them and I pray for them. So here's a question, and we'll end with this. So is there someone in your life, church, family, friend, that has done something evil to you? Maybe our evils are not all the same intensity, but they've done something to you. They've abused you. They've offended you in some way. And maybe you're plotting. How can I get back at them? What can I do? Let me give you a challenge. Instead, watch God work when someone who offends you in some way or sins against you. Maybe you're a little bit tentative to approach them, and I can understand that in some circumstances, but you just go to them and say, hey, I'm praying for you. You're doing what? I'm praying for you. Within the church. That was a hard thing you said to me, and I don't necessarily know it was fully deserved, but I thank you for it because I went home that night and I prayed, and I asked God to show me who I really was. That's giving place to wrath. That's a soft answer, turning away wrath. Husbands and wives, go home and do the same thing. Some of you may have issues between you right now. And you're like, you're boiling, you're fuming, you're smiling, but you're fuming. Or you're frustrated, or you're worried and concerned. My husband is, and my wife is, there's been so much offending. Just go and say, you know what? I want to be like Jesus, and I want us to be like Jesus together in this relationship, because before we're husband and wife, we're fellow disciples on the way to God's eternal city. And so if we're hurting each other in our walk with Christ, this can't be good. So husband, you take the lead and say, wife, everything I've done, and be specific because you know what you've done, and just say, please forgive me. No holes barred, there better be romantic explosions immediately and flowers and kisses. It's going to take her like 30 minutes till the paramedics come because she's going to have a heart attack, okay? But you go and you ask, just please forgive me. I want to be a Christian. I want to be meek. I don't want to defend myself. I don't want to insist on my rights. As much as lies in me, I want to live at peace. And that's not because I'm so noble and I'm really the holy one in this relationship. It is because Jesus Christ died for me in my filth on the cross. And so, I know I've sinned against you. Will you forgive me? If you've sinned against me and you want to ask, I freely forgive you. But in comparison to the way I've sinned against God, you've only offended me about $1.50. I've offended God more than I can ever imagine, and He has wiped it out by laying the full weight of that curse upon the back of His Son. Remember what Jesus also said at the end of the mercy parable? Go and do likewise. You go and forgive. You go and serve. You go and show mercy. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace to us. We can't even begin to understand how much we have offended You and how much You have forgiven us. We bless You for Your love. We bless You for Your kindness. And pray that You would increasingly work the character of our Savior in us. Father, I pray that whatever was good and faithful tonight to Your Word, that You would bless and retain and make it fruitful
in our lives so that we would be your disciples, and whatever was one-sided, unwise, ill-advised, that you would blot out from our memories. Have mercy upon us. Bless your word. Work in us this unique gospel love. Your word is still true. By this all men will know that we are your disciples, by the love that we have for one another. May it blossom here in these relationships. We live at a distance from each other, but may the roots of that love that come from you, O Lord, just go down to our homes and our churches and bear tremendous fruit. And in the years and generations ahead, that we would look back and see that even tonight and this week and last year, you were working to unify the bride you love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.